My wife and I got back from 2 weeks vacation last Sunday night. We'd like to go down south, North Carolina, because spring comes so late in Connecticut, we can enjoy two springs that way. So we got home late Sunday night after driving 14 hours, unloaded all those bags and clothes and the things that you wish you hadn't taken with you. And 5:30 the next morning, I woke up, and we're putting in a new Baskin-Robbins ice cream store. So I was anxious to get to work to see how they'd progressed the last 2 weeks. Got up, showered, went to work, and the place had progressed pretty good. They had some of the ceramic tiles down, but they weren't grouted. So the contractor, Sal, was already on the job. He's an early riser. And I said, well, what's the problem with the grout? And he said, well, Michael, the fellow who was doing it, was supposed to do it yesterday, but he left for some reason. I said, where'd he go? He said, well, nobody knows. His mother is our restaurant manager and a very fine manager. And he said, Linda is worried sick about Michael. Well, Michael went to prison about 3 years ago for theft and had just gotten out about 2 months ago. So he's living with his mother, comes home every night. And so I said to our vice president in charge of food and lodging, I said, well, what are we going to do? And he said, well, I'm going to try to get a hold of Linda. I've talked to her and see if she knows any more about it. We have a security guy that works for us, used to be an undercover cop, so he knows all the cops in the region. So I said, get a hold of Leo and see if he can find out where Michael is. So he called Leo. Leo called back in 30 minutes and said, Michael's in the Middlebury jail, caught for auto theft. So pretty soon Linda comes in. We told her. She broke down, cried like a baby. She said, I can't bear the thoughts of Michael going back to prison. He was paroled, still having 6 years to serve. So we knew he wasn't going to get out. Knew he wasn't going to get out. So I said to Michael, our vice president, I said, well, let's pray with Linda. So I brought her in my office, and we just prayed that God would somehow sustain her, get her through this trauma. I don't know if you've ever had a kid in prison, but I think it may be worse than death. She said, I can't go see him because every time that door clanged before, it just broke my heart. So we prayed with her, and she said, well, I've got to go. I've got a 9:30 hearing at the unemployment office. Faithful employee going to an unemployment hearing, and her son's in jail. So we prayed for her, and next morning, vice president in charge of food and lodging come in and said, you know, Pam, the gal we sent to Baskin-Robbins school for 2.5 weeks, just got back Saturday night, has an 8-year-old boy, walked in. Husband said, I'm leaving you, Pam. I said, you're kidding. He said, no. I said, where's Pam now? And he said, well, she's over at the Dunkin' Donuts shop. And I said, well, have her come over. So brought her and I said, Pam, I don't know the hurt you're going through, but to have your husband to say he's leaving has got to hurt with that 8-year-old boy. So Michael and I are going to pray with you. So we prayed with her. Went over to the new Baskin-Robbins store, and I saw Sal, the contractor. And Sal came to faith in Christ about 3 years ago, and I've been putting my life into him. And about a month ago, he told me he saw a basketball player, a former basketball player, on ESPN, Hawkeye Whitney. And he said, you ought to try to get a hold of Hawkeye Whitney and see if he can do an outreach for us. I said, okay. So I called Hawkeye, and when I was in Durham, North Carolina, had the chance to have breakfast with Hawkeye, and we've set up a big outreach dinner for June the 2nd. So I saw Sal, and I say, hey, Sal, we've got Hawkeye Whitney. Be sure you buy a table of eight for your lost friends. And he said, okay, I'll do that. So sure enough, he's going to buy a table of eight. Wednesday morning, I saw a guy hanging these great fancy neon lights that Baskin-Robbins does such a great job on. Looked out, and I saw his truck. It had Simsbury, Connecticut, same town I live in, about 45 minutes away. So I went over to him, and I said, where's your shop in Simsbury? He told me, and I said, what kind of signs you do? He told me, and I said, well, we'll do some more business with you. He said, great, here's my card. I'll be inviting him to a home Bible study in September. So I called my wife, and since I was leaving Thursday morning about 5 o'clock to come here, I said, why don't we go out to dinner at Hopbrook's? She said, great. Hopbrook's a little restaurant there in our town. And the owner-manager of the Hopbrook's, his wife started coming to Our Lady's Bible Study, Betty's Bible Study, about 3 years ago. Started bringing waitresses. About 4 of those waitresses have come to faith in Christ. And her husband, started coming to our couple study. I took him out to breakfast about 6 weeks ago, and I said, Ferg, have you made that commitment to invite Christ into your life? And he said, yes, I have. So he's growing in grace. We got to the restaurant kind of early, about 5:30, and New Englanders aren't used to eating early like Midwesterners, and so we walked in, and here was this large table of people, and I started to walk by, and Tammy says, hey, Bob. So I looked over, and here's our real estate agent, Tammy. Her husband's name is Dave. I met Dave about 4 years ago when I got into the development business at the wrong time in my life. And he's an excavator. He's got the biggest excavating company in our town. And so I talked to him a little bit. And I remember the first time I saw Dave, I began to pray for him. There was something about the guy. I said, Lord, I don't know how you're going to reach this guy, but I'm going to pray for him. One of these big macho excavating company guys. I don't know why excavating company guys are always macho, but they are. So I began to pray for him, and so we went by and said a couple words, went down in the lower level, and about 10 minutes later, Tammy comes down, and Tammy says, the reason we're there, and all Dave's brothers and family are there, Dave's mother passed away yesterday. I said, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't know that when I walked by. So I started to get up, and here comes Dave. I said, Dave, I'm really sorry. Betty went over, gave him a big hug. Later, Betty said, I've never seen him so open and warm. And I'm telling you all that to tell you that happened in 3 days. And as I sat there, Betty said, well, I went to visit Nancy Davis today. Nancy lives down the street from us. And Betty used to buy antiques from her. She's an antique dealer. And she learned that she had cancer last September. So Betty started going over to her house. Says, why don't you come to my Bible study? Nancy started coming to Bible study, prayed to receive Christ. But she said, I went to see her today, and she's almost gone. And one of her best friends was there. And I got ready to leave, and Nancy said, no, no, don't leave. And Nancy motioned for her to come over and said, pray for me again. Her best friend was there, witnessed Betty pray for her, walked Betty to the car, and she said, I don't quite understand this. Now, I'm telling you all that to tell you that you and I live in a world of people with hurts. Last night, Ford explained so well that our responsibility is to draw close to Jesus Christ. As we draw close to him, all of a sudden, we have a heart for hurt and lost people. Think of the number of hurt people I described in 3 days. Now, got up Thursday morning, 5:30, got ready to come here. Betty said, well, kiss me goodbye. I went in and kissed her. She said, now, just like a wife, be sure you smile a lot and don't be too hard on these people. I said, well, I said, I'm not a natural smiler. My wife is. So I said, well, I'll try real hard. She's the same woman that last week when we were down in Durham, my daughter had over a group of Christian friends that she's discipling. And we sat there and talked to them for a couple hours, got ready to go to bed. And Betty said, you know, you got a problem. I said, what? She said, you've got an ego problem. I don't need this kind of stuff. And I said, well, why did you say that? I knew she was right, but I wanted evidence. And any man that prays with me intimately know that I pray all the time about my ego. So she defined what happened that evening. I said, you're right, I'm sorry. So I got in the car the next morning with my daughter. I was taking her someplace. He said, Dad, you know, last night you really did a great job in motivating these people. She works with a lot of professional people, singles. And boy, you really motivated us, told us things that we should be doing. But said, in the future, would you not mention names of people that have high profile that you know? I said, yeah, I'll do that. She said, because that doesn't go over too good. Pride. Ego and pride. Two things that I battle all the time. And I always say, you know, I have Holy Spirit 1, or A, and Holy Spirit B. And that's my wife. And one of the guys on... Somebody over there approved. I heard that. But, you know, I thank God for my wife. And one of the guys that I'm discipling, I said, you know, I can remember so many things that my wife said, I don't think I'd do that, that I wish desperately that I hadn't done. I remember two or three, they've got a sixth sense that we men don't understand. And I'm telling you, wives, you do. And I remember 3 or 4 years ago, I was going to buy this car. She said, I don't think you ought to buy that car. Well, I normally... do what I want to in those areas, so I bought the car. And it turned out to be a lemon. It about drove me crazy. And 6 months later, I turned it in. And she's pretty good about not saying, "I told you so." She normally only does that about once. But at any rate, and I remember when I wanted to go into the development business, because I used the excuse, boy, this would be a great thing for me to kind of retire into, because I had worked for the DuPont Company for 20 years in development, and I knew how to handle projects. So things were booming in Connecticut, and I knew this guy that was a good builder, and I had some money, and I'd go to the bank and borrow any amount of money I wanted. And then, in those days, now you can't borrow 10 cents. So at any rate, went to the bank. They said, "Yeah, how much do you want?" And we started building houses. And but before I did it, she said, "I don't think you ought to do that." It's the only time I can remember in my life that I was so sure that I wanted to do that I didn't pray about it. And I know, had I prayed about it, God would have saved me from all this anguish. Well, the other day I told this fellow Sal that I was mentioning, who's doing our construction, I said, "The worst thing that ever happened to me was going into the building business." He said, "I wouldn't know Jesus Christ today had you not gone into the building business." So you have to sometimes look at those things and say, "Okay, Lord, I'm going through hurt, but you're allowing it to happen for a purpose. So tonight we're going to talk about your work as a platform for ministry, because almost everything I described to you in that first 5 or 7 minutes were things that were happening in my work world. My work world, our restaurant manager, our Baskin-Robbins manager, the fellow who was laying tile, and the guy who does excavating. So I'd like for you to take your little outline, and there's a verse of scripture in Romans 12, 9 through 13, that describes what's necessary for us to have the kind of reputation that allows us to use work as a platform. Now, I'm not going to dwell on this much, but what it says there in that verse, a series of scriptures, not slothful in business, is right in the middle. So these attributes or things that we're to do or not to do are on either side. We are to be patient in tribulation. We're to be continuing instantly in prayer. We're to be kindly affectionate, one to another, with brotherly love. We're to cleave to that which is good, abhor that which is evil, love without dissimulation, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, given to hospitality in business or profession. Now, what I want you to do in about 1 second is to put a little dot under the one area that the Holy Spirit pricked you with as I went through that. I know which one he pricked me with. I'm not patient in tribulation. I hate it with a passion. And I've got to work on that. I don't like tribulation. Okay, each of you just put a little dot. Nobody's going to watch you to see what you're going to be working on. But an area in your life that the Holy Spirit has revealed to you that you need to work on. Now, one of the things that I've been very naive about is my wife and I started reaching out to the lost world that we lived in about 25 years ago. And we assumed that everybody across the United States and Canada that was involved in evangelical ministries were doing the same thing. So when we put this book together and people persuaded us to do it, I'm not a writer, I'm an engineer, so I can't even spell the words, let alone put them together in a sentence. So it's a miracle to even have a book. But at any rate, after this book came out, and I came here and did a couple seminars at the President's Conference, then we started getting invitations to do seminars. So we started going around doing seminars, and we were amazed. No, we weren't amazed. We were shocked at the insensitivity that the evangelical church has for lost people. Utterly insensitive to the needs of the world. Now, if you'll take a look, as a matter of fact, I'll throw it up here. When you look at the person of Christ, he said this in Luke 4:18. He said, "I have come to heal the brokenhearted." Now, this is what Jesus said. "I have come to heal the brokenhearted, to set the captives free, to restore sight to the blind, and to liberate the bruised." Every person in your world falls in one of those categories. As a matter of fact, everybody here has one of these hurts, except we have the great physician to heal it. Now, if we take what Ford said last night, and as we grow in that relationship with Christ, we're not only going to have the mind of Christ, but are you listening? We're going to have the heart of Christ. And I think sometimes we're so busy filling our minds with new thoughts and scripture that our heart goes empty for lost people. Now, those people I described to you earlier, brokenhearted, her son's in jail, her husband's leaving her, captive. Her son's captive to being a thief. He wants money. She said, why'd you steal a car? He said, I wanted a new truck. Blind, blinded by the new age, materialism, careers, all kinds of things that blind people. Bruised. I'm absolutely amazed at how many people have been abused and verbally, physically, sexually as children. It blows my mind as you take surveys how many people. Now, one of the problems we have in evangelism, I don't even like to use the word because then everybody shuts you off, but one of the problems we have in reaching out in the world we live in is it's hard work. It's a battle. And it's difficult. As I said to somebody at dinner tonight, it takes about 1x of energy to do something with Christians. It takes 10x of energy to do something with non-Christians. So I keep wondering, why is it that we've got all these resources and we've got the answer, we've got the Holy Spirit, we've got the field is ripe to harvest, yet we sit idly by, wringing our hands and seeing people pass into a Christless eternity? Tonight I'm going to share with you how God moved us from that place of comfort to a place where it's difficult. Yesterday morning, my wife led an evangelistic Bible study. Last night, we had one in our house. It's hard work. Every Thursday, she leads one. She's exhausted by the time the day's over. So this is the world we live in, and Christ sends us to it. But we have to be ready to go. So these people are out here in Satan's world. So I want you to look at your outline and where it says purposeful ministry. Everybody should have an outline in your notebook. You know what I'm talking about? A little diagram. So if you haven't turned there yet, please find it. One of the things that amazes me is how unpurposeful we are about reaching the lost. We can be very purposeful about building a church. We can be very, very purposeful about what kind of Sunday school material we're going to use. We can be very purposeful about how many scripture verses we're going to look. All good things. And we do them on purpose. But if you look at the definition of purpose, it says this: having a marked purpose, intentional, important, and significant. Now, we have no problems with number one, purpose. You know, marked by purpose. We have a good purpose to reach the lost. We have no problem with the word important or significant. That's it. But intentional. How many people on purpose do evangelism? We do it by accident. We leave a track on the counter. We put a bumper sticker. I've never had one person come to Christ through my bumper sticker. Matter of fact, I don't use bumper stickers. I don't use lapel pins. Nobody ever comes to Christ. They come to Christ because Christ is living his life in and through us, and he's loving these people. I want to tell you, folks, I could care less about lost people. I really don't care. But the problem is the Jesus in me cares, and he doesn't give me any rest. I woke up at 3:30 last night. I began to pray for the guys I knew that were at the Thursday night Bible study. That's the first thing that comes to my mind. Some time ago, I had a discussion with Jim Peterson. Whoops, I dropped a name. Sorry, Beth. And he said, the church exists for the lost. I love that. And it's interesting because in our business, as all you guys are in business know, you know what we work for? Under these principles, we work for the bottom line. Now, ladies, that may come as a shock to you, but that's why we work. Now, we use these principles to glorify Christ, but the bottom line. So my partner and I have two vice presidents, and we have a meeting. You know what we talk about? There are three things that affect the bottom line: your sales, your margin, and your expenses. So you know what we talk about when we meet as four guys who run the company? Three things: sales, expenses, and margin. Now, the way to test your church to see if you're interested in lost people is think about the last elder board meeting or the last deacon meeting you went to. Did you talk about lost people? If you didn't, you're not interested in lost people. It's that simple. You talk about those things that you're interested in. I was in North Carolina with my wife, and so we turned on. We didn't go to church Sunday morning. God forgive us, but we decided to stay home and kind of flip on the television. So there was this very stately guy behind a pulpit, and I had a choice to watch either Charles Stanley or this guy. Well, I watched Charles Stanley about every week, so I decided to watch this guy. He had a fancy robe on, huge choir, and all those things. And I thought, this guy's probably pretty good. So at any rate, I started watching this, and he said, well, I just got back from a two-month sabbatical leave. And he told how great it was, and he read these books. And he said, you know, I've been through two building programs in this church, and this last one just about did me in. So he had to take a sabbatical because he'd put all of his energies into a building program. And I said to my wife, what if he had put all of his energies into his neighbors? Would he be had to take a sabbatical? So what's wrong with a Christian church when a pastor has to take a sabbatical because he put all of his energy into a building? What if the Apostle Paul had done that? And the amazing thing about the Apostle Paul, he in Acts it says, when God struck him there on the horse, he said, now look, this is Christ, he said, I'm appointing you to go to the Gentiles. Paul didn't say, now wait a minute, Lord, I mean, there's something about this I don't quite understand. But he got up, he went over, and he never questioned that call, but he moved into it. So what we have to realize, folks, is that our workplace is one of our primary platforms for ministry. The church is not the platform for ministry. It's the place where you get equipped to do ministry. Tomorrow morning at my work session at 10:30, I believe it is, I'll be talking about the home as a platform. Now, one of the things that's important, here I am, so I move into the workplace, and there are all these people out here that God is going to use me to touch, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. But one of the things we need are some people that we're accountable to. The head of our denomination, his name is Bob Ricker, and he became president of that denomination about 5 years ago. I gave him a call and I said, Bob, I'm holding you accountable for your personal evangelism. He said, well, what do you mean? I said, well, you expect us troops to go out and to be involved in the world we lived in. I'm not going to do it unless the head of the denomination does it. So last time I called him, he came to the phone. He said, I just led my barber to Christ. Say, he was ready before I ever said hello. So I want you to do this. As you think about being involved in evangelism, think of about three people that you're going to go to. Now, you listen to this? That you're going to go to and say, look, I'm not sure I know how to do this, but I know God wants me to. I know He's going to give me the power. He's going to give me the mindset. He's going to give me everything I need to reach the lost. And I want you to hold me accountable for that. Now, think of two or three people you might hold accountable. I live in New England. We have a great organization called the Evangelistic Association of New England. It's a great ministry. They do a lot of great things. We have a conference every year. Have 5,000 people in Boston at this conference. This year we had such notables as Steve Brown, Larry Crabb, Johnny Erickson, and Bill Hybel. Heavyweight guys, people. So I remember when this young guy, Steve Mackey, took it over about 3 years ago. He got up on the platform and he said, I want you to know I'm going to be personally involved in evangelism. Now, he's got a huge job. Never met the guy. I ran up the aisle and he was about 8 steps from the platform. I said, Steve, I've never met you, but I'm going to hold you accountable for what you said. He said, okay. So I got back to my office, wrote him a letter, and he and I now have become best friends. But he's accountable to me for personal evangelism. So think of this workplace, and what I want you to do right now is write in your company's name, AT&T, 3M, whatever it is, and that, or your practice, that's your platform for work ministry. Now, I'm going to tell you a little more about how to get there, because it's not easy. The reason it's not easy is this. And it took me a while to figure this out. This is Fellowship City. This is where we like to hang out. I think the worst thing that ever happened to a church was building a fellowship hall. I would like to go around with a big chainsaw, cut them all off, and bulldoze them over. I'm serious. Get them out of Fellowship City. And what we do is we hang around Fellowship City. And I'll tell you, I had a difficult time coming to this conference because I said, if it's another conference, I don't want to be there. But if it's serious people who are serious about reaching the lost, then I'll come. I mean, this took 4 days out of my week. And that's not easy to do. So hopefully you'll go away with a new impression of what to do. So here we are huddled around Fellowship City. Some people call this the Christian ghetto. There's all kinds of things you can call it. I call it Fellowship City. So you and I right now in Fellowship City. We agree to that? Now, the problem is these people over here without the Savior are over in Satansville. As a matter of fact, he says that. Paul says that in a couple of his letters. He says in 2 Timothy 2:26, they're held captive by him. People are captive to Satan. Before we came to Christ, we were captive to Satan. Can you accept that? So he's not going to give us up easy. And then in Acts 26:17, he says the same thing. They are captive to Satan. So they are his children. Now the problem is this. I'm going to venture over here. This is a battleground. So in your little piece of paper, write, battleground. Because once you cross over, folks, you're going to experience some tough battles. You're going to experience discouragement. You're going to experience, I'm not going to do this attitude. One of the things that has frightened my wife and I to death is that once we started doing these seminars, Satan over here knows our strategy. He knows we're trying to encourage people like you to move over here. It's like Desert Storm. Who would we rather have got than anybody? We'd rather have got Saddam Hussein than anybody on the other side. Satan wants to get those in leadership that are trying to motivate these troops to go over here. He wants to get the motivators. So one of the things that my wife and I have come under tremendous attack recently is Satan on our family. Matter of fact, I was in Toronto about a year and 3 months ago doing a navigator seminar. I just got there. I called my wife. She didn't answer the phone. My partner answered the phone and said, gee, I'm sorry, Ted. Must have had the wrong number. You know how sometimes you think you dialed wrong? He said, no, I'm at your house. He began to describe what was going on. I wanted to catch a jet plane back to Hartford, but I couldn't get one. So I called Alan Andrews called me the next morning, said, how's it going? I said, terrible. I told him what was going on. Of course, some of you know what's going on in his life. But I want you to know the spiritual warfare is real. I used to know it in theory. Now I know it in experience. So I was in that Toronto hotel, and I said, Lord, this is it. No way am I sacrificing my family for this. I'll stay over in Fellowship City till the cows come home. Well, that conviction lasted about 10 minutes till the Holy Spirit come back and reassured me. I shared some of those things with the group the next morning, and God used that seminar in a mighty way, and God's raised a lot of people now in the Toronto area doing evangelistic home Bible studies. But Satan doesn't want that to happen because it's his neighborhood that we're invading. So you've got this tremendous resistance there that's going to happen. As a matter of fact, if you turn in your Bibles to Acts 26, verse 17 and 18, you may want to underline these verses. Now, again, I'm not saying this to discourage you, but I'm saying this so that when you get involved in aggressive evangelism, you'll know what to expect. And this is Paul's call from Jesus in Acts 26, the last part of verse 17. He says, I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion, are you listening to this? From the dominion of Satan to God in order that they may receive forgiveness of sin and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So in there, Christ himself says, these people over here on this side are in Satan's dominion. That's a given. Now, I want you to think about this. This Desert Storm thing was probably the first and most vivid description of what happens in warfare that we've ever seen. I think it was great, and I remember growing up as a kid getting the evening newspaper during World War II to see where the German lines were and the Allied lines. That was about as good a description as we could get. But to see this thing unfold, and this was the interesting part, before we decided to move the infantry over into enemy our infantry over into enemy territories, these guys were out playing touch football and soccer in the sand in their shorts, and they were having a great time over in Saudi Arabia. And I remember interviewing some of these 20-year-old infantry guys that said, yeah, we're going in there, we're going to kick some, and those kind of attitudes, which was good. But the day they went over there and they could hear the Iraqi gunfire, and you may remember seeing this picture on television, and one of these reporters interviewed three of these young infantry guys, and all I can remember was the canvas over there, and they were shaking in their boots. And the guy said to them, well, how do you feel? And they said, I'm scared to death. So as long as we stay in Fellowship City, it's okay. But once you go behind enemy lines, it gets scary because the enemy doesn't want you there. Now, visualize, though, the day of the ground war breaks out. Schwarzkopf calls his general over there, and he said, okay, we're ready to move out at 0800. He rings down to the colonel, and the colonel says, okay, we're ready to move out at 0800. And all these 20-year-old guys look back and said, we're scared, we're not going. What would have happened? See, that's what's going on in the evangelical community. We're saying to the commander-in-chief, who is Jesus Christ, who says, I command you to go make disciples. We're saying, we're not going, we're afraid. That, folks, is disobedience. That, folks, is sin. And if that's where you're at today, you need to confess that as sin. And it amazes me is how many people are always getting ready, getting ready, getting ready. Nausea, getting ready. And you know what Betty and I do with new believers? We say, okay, David, now that you're prayed to receive Christ, let's go over and tell Kirk. And he said, okay. We get them involved in evangelism within 24 hours. They don't have to. The woman at the well never got prepared. 3 hours she was into evangelism. These people have no idea what they're doing. So what we do is we move them in quickly. I said, man, that's really exciting. So they move out, start doing evangelism, and that's part of their discipleship process. So once you move over into Satansville, there's some things that are important. And the thing that Betty and I found is absolutely important is this team ministry. You need a team. There's no way we could have won the war with just the Air Force. No way could we have won the war with just the Navy or the infantry or the Marines. You talk about teamwork, that was teamwork. So what I want you to do right now, I'm going to read a couple of verses of Scripture first, and I want to show you why you need a team. So if you'll look at 1 Thessalonians 5:11 through 13, Paul kind of tells us why we need a team. Now, if there was ever a team maker, it was Paul. Boy, he always had guys around him. He always had men he could say, okay, Timothy, you do this. Okay, Philemon, I want you to do this. Okay, Onesimus, here's your job. But the amazing thing is, these people weren't all at the same spiritual level. They were all over the map. We're going to talk a bit more about Onesimus in just a minute, but look at 1 Thessalonians 5, 11 through 13. Now, here's why you need a team. You ready for this? Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you are doing. One of the things you're going to find in the local church, if it's typical, you will never receive a blue ribbon on Sunday night for evangelism. Nor will you receive any kind of a plaque. So you need a team of people who have like hearts for the lost so that they can encourage you and build you up. And then it says in verse 12, but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you and the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly. When's the last time somebody esteemed you? That's a forgotten ministry in the evangelical church, that they esteem you. And that we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly and encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with all men. So there's times that you're going to become weak and impatient in evangelistic ministry, and you need encouragement from your team. So I want you about in the next 3 or 4 minutes, and I can list my team up there if you'd like to, list some people who you think love lost people that might be part of your team. Maybe they're already part of your team. My number one team member, as you can already tell, is my wife. She really keeps me in line, but she also encourages me. And right this minute, she's praying for me. So think of people that can be on your evangelistic team, because we're thinking about going to battle. Now, I'm going to read for you 1 Thessalonians. You don't have to turn there. 3 verses 1 through 5. And this is Paul again. He says, therefore, we could endure it no longer. We thought it best to be left behind in Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker. See that fellow worker? In the gospel of Christ to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. So you need people on your team to encourage you and give you strength and pray for you. You can't do it alone. But boy, I'll tell you, the best friends I've got in the whole world are these team members of mine. And those of you who've ever been in the service where you're in battle, whether it's an Air Force pilot or in the trenches someplace, the best people in your world at that time were your team members. And you can remember their names because they were there with you in battle. Working with non-Christians is a different ministry than working with Christians. And you can see the power of Satan once you get involved. So that's why you need team members. Now, one of the things that has come to my attention recently, and I think it's a very sound concept, we had a couple come to Christ a few years ago in our Bible studies, and she hosted a Bible study in our town and had phenomenal results. They moved to New Hampshire and had just built a new house, and the guy had moved his business there and was really having a hard time with his business. And we went to visit them in October, and they knew about our videotape, and we left them one. They said, well, we're going to get a team of people right here in New Hampshire. Now, if you know anything about New England, it's there's not too many Christians in New England. So there are two of us here from New England today, and we're both from the same church, and so that's kind of the way it is. So she said, okay, we're going to do this. So I named the people, and they got the video. And she called me the day before New Year's Eve. And this was a Sunday night. And I remember because we were going out and had to be someplace at 6:30. So she talked, said, here's what we're doing, here's what we're doing. She said, well, I got a problem. I said, what's that? She said, well, Hal and I are really kind of going at it. I said, really? She said, yeah, we really have a lot of fights, and the finances are really a problem. I said, look, forget about the Bible studies. Work on your marriage and your business for the next 8 months. And maybe you can pick this up in the fall. She said, you really think so? I said, yeah, really do that. This was at 6:30. So we went off to the party and come back and went out the next night and got home New Year's Eve at 12:30, and we finally yielded to one of these answering machines. I hate to talk to them, and I thought, well, everybody else hates to talk to them, but we finally yielded, so we have one of these answering machines. But he said, why don't you check the answering machine before you go to bed? And I said, okay, so turn it on. And Hal, the husband of this gal, said, Bob, would you please call whenever you get in? I said, well, you think it's too late? He said, well, I don't know. See, what else on it? Another Hal again, would you please call? Something has happened. So I said, well, I better call him. So I rang, and Hal said, Bob, he said, Marion took her life this afternoon at 3 o'clock. That was 18 hours after I talked to her. I said, Hal, we'll leave at 5 o'clock in the morning and come up to see you. And I'm saying that to say the battle is tough. God didn't cause her to take her life. But I say, well, I wonder if this is because the conflict started because she's moving into this ministry. So we had a memorial service in our town, and one of the guys came from Chicago who had helped us start a Bible study in a neighborhood there in Avon. And he said, oh, I see your books out, and I see your tape, and you're doing seminar. And I said, yeah. He said, what kind of difficulties are you having now that you're... I said, what do you mean? He said, from Satan. I said, how'd you know about that? He said, I just know it happens. He said, you need prayer cover. I said, well, what's prayer cover? He said, that's a group of people that pray for you as you go out into the ministry. Now, I knew from cowboy days when somebody was going to take this hill, they'd say, you cover me while I take the hill. Remember that? That's to keep the enemy busy, right? So I said, boy, that sounds like a great concept. So we have a new pastor, and he said, gee, I've heard about your ministry. He said, I'd like to have breakfast. I said, good. So we got together for breakfast, and he said, what's your number one need? And I said, well, I think prayer. So I described this prayer cover thing. He said, I'm going to take total responsibility for prayer cover for you and Betty. I said, wow, that's really great. I said, what are you going to do? And he said, will you give me a list of people that you know are sensitive to what you're doing? So Betty and I went home, and we ended up with about 40 names. And these are all people who had either come to Christ through our Bible studies or who were doing it. So he wrote this great letter, told him what we're going to do, meet at this home on a certain date. And he said, when you come, I want you to describe what you're doing and what God's doing through you. So we described how we're working in three or four geographical areas in North America. Right now we're working heavily in Detroit, Toronto, New England, Seattle, Vancouver, and kind of in between there in Canada. So I drew this all out, and I said also we're doing some things in Europe. So we drew that out, and so he said, okay, we're going to break up into little groups of about three or four. Now, this is the first time in all the years we've been doing this ministry that a pastor has asked us to tell him what we're doing. Because evangelism, if you become an evangelist, you become the loneliest person in your church. And I know from experience. And again, I was with, I won't mention their names, but I was with three very aggressive evangelistic people who write books. Labor with Jesus Christ. So if somehow we could realize that it's not us involved in evangelism, it's the person of Christ, as we are filled and controlled with the Holy Spirit. And one of the things we constantly have to battle as we see results is, boy, look what I did. And that's where pride comes in. And that's where you have to be sure that God is getting credit for everything that happens there. So being filled and controlled with the Holy Spirit, and many of you know this from your backgrounds, is God commands us to be filled. He gives us the fruits of the Spirit. I can't love these people. I don't have the patience. I'm not a long-suffering person. It's where the Holy Spirit comes in, you see. The only reason the Holy Spirit gives us these things, are you listening? The only reason he gives us these things is not for spiritual goosebumps, but so we can be effective in ministry. He gives us the power, the wisdom, brings thoughts to our minds that we never knew could come. And oftentimes we think, boy, Holy Spirit, come down so I can feel good. That is from the pits of hell. The Holy Spirit's there for ministry. That's why we have the fruits. That's why we can be patient and long-suffering, enduring, and all those fruits. Now, the gifts are by selective people, but the fruits, if you have the Spirit, if you're filled with the Spirit, you got all that. Patience, understanding, all those good things. I was at a Bible study my daughter was hosting in Durham, and it really does you good when you see your kids involved in evangelism. And there was a guy there who was an atheist, first time he'd ever come. And they were studying where Christ went into the temple and had his whip out. And this guy says, boy, this guy Jesus really got an attitude problem. That takes patience to deal with those kind of people. That takes understanding to deal with those kind of people. And if you come to my seminar tomorrow morning, I'll tell you why we don't allow Christians to come to our Bible studies. You thought the only people who went to Bible studies were Christians, didn't you? Well, our Bible studies, the only people who can come are non-Christians. So come tomorrow and see how we do that. But at any rate, so he gives you the power, and that commitment is really required there, that it costs total commitment. And if I have time, I'll tell you how that impacted my life in just a minute. And the number one thing, as a matter of fact, maybe the only thing that impacts being filled with the Holy Spirit is sin, unconfessed sin. And as God reminds us of that, we're to confess it.
And when the Holy Spirit and my wife reminded me of my ego, I confessed that. The Holy Spirit had already been working on me for some time, so he decided to send in reinforcements. And she sure got my attention. So there's some scripture there to back up that team cover thing. Now, I want to share this little diagram, and you've probably seen this. It's a campus crusade concept. So we're filled and controlled of the Holy Spirit. Christ is in control. Ego, Bob's ego, is off here someplace. But sin creeps in, and whammo, this is the results. All of a sudden, I'm in control. I'm doing things my way. Jesus is out of control. If I confess that, then right back in comes Christ controlling my life. It's that simple. Some people call that spiritual breathing. Exhales when you confess sin, inhales when you appropriate the fullness. Now, one of the things I've observed as I travel around, this is 20th century discipleship. Here I am, Bob, I disciple Betty, and Betty disciples Carl, and Carl disciples Ruth, Ruth disciples Gary, Gary disciples Pat, and Pat disciples me. It's kind of a holy huddle discipleship process. So we Christians disciple each other. And I think one of the reasons that it's kind of dull is we get kind of tired of hearing the same old stories. But as you look at the description in Philemon, and you may want to read this sometime, this is first century discipleship, and it's also first century evangelism. So Paul's over there in prison. Now, you know, if I'd have been Paul, total responsibility for all the churches every place, I'd have been writing some organizational letters. I'd have been calling a committee meeting. What's wrong with this church at Corinth? We need more funds over at Philippi. I'd have been doing some of those kind of things. But as you read the last book of Acts, he was having people in his quarters. There's two places in the last book of Acts where he had people in to study the Word of God, and it said some believed and some didn't. Number one in Paul's life was evangelism. There's nobody in Christian history who had more responsibility for organization, fundraising, for doctrine, for all those things than Paul. But his number one priority was evangelism. So this slave, I don't know where he picked up Onesimus. You know what a slave was worth, especially a runaway? He was worth less than a broken down toaster. He was disposable. His master could kill him. But Paul took time out for this no good for nothing slave. He should have been writing letters. But he took this guy, for whatever reason, won him to Christ. But the amazing thing is, he discipled him. Because he said, he is now worth something. He's useful to me. But I'll tell you, Philemon, I need some help. I'm going to send him over, and you're going to help him to continue to grow. Now, if he owes you some money, I'll take care of it. Sal, the guy who does our general contracting, has a brother who's a painter, contractor. Came to Christ. I led him to Christ about 2 months ago. A month later, he came in and he said, boy, I got a big problem. He said, my furniture's in storage and they're going to auction it off Friday unless I pay the storage bill. He says, I have no place to get $900. I said, oh my gosh, I don't need this. So in the flesh, but the Holy Spirit says, now wait a minute. So I said to Betty, I said, you know, Paul going to lose his furniture. And he wants to borrow $900. We'll probably never see it. He says, well, I think we got to loan it to him. This morning, somebody talked about non-tax-deductible gifts. That was a non-tax-deductible gift. And one of the things that blows my mind is how we're willing to give $100 for a missionary hospital in India, but aren't willing to spend $15 to take a neighbor out for breakfast. That blows my mind. I don't know where that comes from. My wife takes somebody to breakfast, to lunch every Thursday. I'd like to challenge you to begin to take some of your resources in your lost world. It doesn't all have to go to India and Africa, but it can go to the lost world that you live in. So this is kind of the first century discipleship. So one of the things important, begin to look for some of these Onesimuses. Begin to put your life in them. God called me to put my life in a guy about 2 years ago. I said, no way, Lord. This guy can hardly get out of bed in the morning. I want somebody that's a lawyer, a doctor, a dentist, somebody that I know is going to go out there and reproduce. He said, now wait a minute. I don't bring people into your life by accident. I said, you're right, Lord, so I'll do it. And now this guy's starting to blossom. He's starting to do things. He held a Bible study in the company he works in a while back. And I remember when he asked me, he said, can you teach me how to lead an evangelistic Bible study? I said, man, I don't need this. But I said, okay, just watch me. So he started watching me, started holding a Bible study in the insurance company where he worked, and God used him. Now here at the bottom of your page is this little diagram, but I've blown it up. You see the bottom of the page there where it says spiritual growth and time? So a person comes to faith in Christ, and this little time diagram, this is spiritual growth. 10's Jesus, 9's Paul, 8's our pastor, and we're down in here someplace. So we start this growth, okay? And here's what happens. This is very important. This little thing here that says P.E., if you don't cross it, you're going to flatten out spiritually. I don't care how much scripture you memorize, how much Bible study you do, if you don't get involved in personal evangelism, you're going to flatten out spiritually. The people I know that are still growing today are people involved in personal evangelism. The people who are flattened out and the nitpickers of our church are these people here that say, I really don't care. They don't say it verbally, but they say it by their lifestyle. So once you cross there, there's no limit. You have to keep growing because it takes muscle and energy. And wisdom. I remember when the NFL strike was a couple of years ago. I like NFL, so I was really ticked off that these guys were on strike. So I was following every news conference. And I remember this one Green Bay lineman, weighed 320 pounds, don't remember his name. They were interviewing him on national television. But the reporter says, well, now, you know, you're still in shape. You're out there playing every day against the defense of your team. So you're out there every day banging heads. He said, you don't get in shape banging heads with your friends. It's when you look eyeball to eyeball to the enemy, Los Angeles Rams. That's when you start growing and getting in shape. Now, that's why we got so many fat, lazy Christians. They're not involved in front lines ministry. They're still in Fellowship City, eating turkey pot pie on Wednesday night and pumpkin pie and all those kind of things. You should be making pizza for your neighbors. My wife said, don't be too hard on him, so I'm not so far.
We appreciate it.
Okay, we appreciate it. Now, as Betty and I look back over our... And we don't know why this happened, but we keep saying, well, why did God... You know, why did God pick us? Our life would be easier if we didn't love lost people. She wouldn't have to make... dinners for Nancy Davis, who's dying with cancer. I wouldn't have to take her out to dinner that night that she made dinner. I wouldn't have to stay late to talk to this guy who's going through divorce. So we said, well, what caused us to do this? And as we look back, we decided number one was a decision to do it. We had zero idea how to win lost people. But all we knew, we were surrounded by them. And one of the things that I heard a few months ago, a matter of fact, it was about a year ago, that only 2% of the evangelical Christian ever leads a person to Christ. I thought, now, wait a minute, that can't be. So then I heard 5%. That means 95% of us never lead a person to Christ. So I said, gee, I'm going to take a mental survey of our church. And I said, well, we have about 800 adults. 5% would be 40. I don't see 40 of our people, except those who have come to Christ through our home Bible studies, leading people to Christ. Take a mental survey of your church. How many people in your church do you know that aggressively pursue lost people with the objective of leading them to Christ? There's not a person comes through my life or my wife's life that's there by accident. The guy who mows my lawn is there on purpose. The guy who paints my house is there because God wants him there. So nobody comes in. So first you have to do is make a decision and then get equipped. Now what's happened is we've equipped people for 10 years, but they've never made a decision to reach the lost. You've got to make a decision first. The day that Paul was knocked off of that horse, he made a decision. He was going to be obedient to reach the people of Christ. And then Christ said, okay, I'm going to prepare you for that. So the decision comes first. You can go to seminars so the cows come in, but unless you make a decision, you'll never win one person to Christ. And you'll never win them by your lifestyle. I tried that for 10 years. I didn't drink. I didn't smoke. I didn't chew. I didn't run around with women. Nobody wanted that lifestyle.
So don't expect to win them by your lifestyle. Then you have to define your platform. So tonight we're talking about work being your platform. Tomorrow morning we're going to talk about your home being your platform. Now, this is important. What's your strategy? You're going to go door to door? You're going to do evangelistic home Bible studies? You're going to do office Bible studies? Up in Detroit area, Navigators have a whole bunch of office Bible studies. So they're focusing on office Bible studies. I'll be doing a seminar up there the second weekend in June. Be doing seminars across Canada in Vancouver and Seattle in the fall. So if you know somebody in those areas, be sure that you tell them about this. Now think of a strategy. We use all kinds of strategy in our workplace, but never think about a strategy to win lost people. We think they're accidentally going to come by and pick up a track. But you've got to have a strategy. Now, it could be that your strategy is standing on a street corner giving out four spiritual laws. But define that as a strategy. And then here's what the dictionary says about strategy. That is skillful management in getting the better of the adversary. Who's the adversary? Satan. On attaining an end. What's our end? Our end is to win people to Christ, and then help them grow so that they in turn are winning others. Now to summarize this, I want you to think about just your work location. Don't think about home. We'll do that tomorrow if you come. Think about one or two Christians at your workplace that you could begin to put your life in. Workplace. One or two. I've got a couple. I can tell you their names. But what you need are people with real names. One or two people. Just put their names. Bill, Karen, whoever it happens to be. Now comes the hard part. Put a couple of non-Christians there that you will begin to pray for. I put a gal who runs our Dunkin' Donuts on my list back in October. I said, no way can I reach this young single girl. It's impossible. She works for me, and I don't like to, you know, to go after people that work for me. You can live the life, but it's tough. So we hired this girl who's going to run her Baskin-Robbins, and she reports to the Dunkin' Donut manager. Turns out she's a Christian. So God sent this girl in to work for her that's a Christian. Now, the probability of getting a Christian employee in New England is about 1 in 100. But God, you see, as I prayed for, I believe he divinely sent this girl to work for this girl. So as you pray for people, you're trusting God to do it. That's why we have the Holy Spirit. We cannot do this. Now, as we've listened to the seminar, I want you to think about new goals for yourself and new goals for your church. One of the things, let me just tell you this one little story in closing. We're having a major outreach in June at our church, and the people who will bring non-Christians are the new Christians. Because as you look at that diagram I did on Satansville, they come out of there, so the only friends they've got are non-Christians. They don't know anybody else. So every year we have one of these major outreach. Last year we had James Irwin. I had about 50 people pray to receive Christ. So the gal who's heading this up, her name is Rosalie, relatively new Christian, came to Christ through a Bible study. I said, now Rosalie, and I'm kind of behind the scenes helping her, I said, what do we do about getting leadership to bring lost people? I said, well, I'll write them a letter. So she wrote this letter, and to each individual deacon and elder, she addressed them. She didn't say, dear deacon, she said, dear Carl, dear Bill, dear Jim, individual personal letter. We know that as you as leaders, that you are the role models for the rest of us. And we know that when we have outreach things that you want to bring lost people. So we're going to trust that you'll begin to think now who you're going to bring to the outreach. Wasn't any option. Now I can see some of these guys saying, wait a minute, I got to bring a lost person to this outreach? Might be one way that we could change some of our leadership is when we begin to do those kind of things. Don't expect me to do it. So you may want to put some new goals there for your church. You may want to go to your pastor and say, what are you doing to lead people to Christ? He said, well, they're coming in here all the time. I'm not talking about those coming in. I'm talking about those in your world that you got to exercise some faith in winning. Maybe you want to hold the head of your denomination accountable for ministry.
or your guy who's director of your area. Now, I think the secret to this is this. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Expect results. Don't say, man, this is not going to work. You might as well stay back in Fellowship City. What a source crop in there and say, man, I don't think we can win this battle. We'd have had a new general. If some colonel said, I don't think we can take this flank, what would have had? We'd have had a new colonel. Take risk. Everybody's scared to death somebody's going to get offended. Paul was scared when he went to Corinth. He said, man, I was scared to death. My knees were trembling. I didn't know what to say. All I went was in the power of the Holy Spirit and let the results go. That's all you got to do. Share Christ. Make him the focal point. This is the important part. Make those new converts part of your team. They go out. They have no idea what they're doing. All they're doing is talking about Jesus Christ. I'm going to give you my address, and a couple of people said, how can I get a hold of you? And of all places, Connecticut. So I'm going to give you my address and my phone number. If you got questions about this, you give me a call, and I'll go to any lengths to help you cross into enemy lines. I'll go to any lengths to help you cross into enemy lines. As a matter of fact, I'm in room 214 in this Bighorn. If you'd like to stop by after the after tonight's session, you do that, and you and I can spend all kinds of time talking about how you can make that transition from Fellowship City to Satansville. It's not easy, but I'll tell you, there's nothing more exciting. And I was talking to somebody at dinner, and they said, boy, some of these young pilots couldn't wait to go into battle during that desert storm because it was exciting. It might have been a life and death situation, but that's where the excitement is, in the battle zone. Thanks.